experiences, and we look forward again to a blessing from the Lord through the mouth of Brother Springer this afternoon. His subject matter is miracles. Miracles. Turn the hour over to Brother Allen. Lord's blessing.
Dear friends, we want to express to you once again our gratitude for the blessings of this convention. We, of course, first of all, thank the Lord for those blessings and privileges. We thank the Beloit friends for their hospitality in arranging this for us, this feast that they have prepared, the many hours of preparation that went into it. And we're very, very grateful for that. And we're grateful for each one of you for your participation in making this convention possible. Our subject, as mentioned, is miracles. Before we get into the subject matter proper, however, we have some prefatory remarks that we think are appropriate, yes, essential, especially for us who are living at this time. For we believe that the times in which we are living are the most dangerous, the most treacherous of the church's career in the flesh. We think that it has been amply stated, and we cannot reinforce it sufficiently, the thought that we need now, above any other time, the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:11 to 18, as has already been mentioned from this platform. Now, dear friends, Satan's tactics have been severe throughout the history of the church in the flesh. And prior to that, of course, also. But particularly, the adversary has been interested in these speckled birds, so to speak. And they have always been his primary object in endeavoring to frustrate the plan of God. And now is no exception. And in fact, we believe that his tactics are more severe today than they have ever been. Now, we speak of Satan in a general sense. We realize, of course, that the binding of Satan began in 1874, immediately upon our Lord's return. Now, his tactics in the past have principally been, and we're speaking of from the time of our Lord and on down, and even prior to that, in persecuting the followers of God, the friends of God, his tactics have primarily been of a physical nature. Physical torture and death. And he has left a trail of such down through the centuries, and particularly we think of the atrocities of the Dark Ages that were committed in the name of Christ. But we know that by their fruits ye shall know them. And we can see the stamp of Satan all over these various atrocities that were committed against the true followers of the Lord. But there came a point in time where the adversary changed the manner in which he opposed the church. Now, he has always used a variety of tactics, but we're speaking here now of the main emphasis, the main manner in which he endeavored to stop the Lord's people. Picture yourself in his position, if you can, and don't try too hard. But the adversary in 1878, for century after century, he believed, no doubt, that he had been successful in putting to death countless thousands of followers of the Lamb. There didn't seem to be anything that had happened as a consequence of that. They went out of existence. Satan knew that. He was the one who perpetrated the first lie, that you shall not surely die. But he knew that was not true afterwards. He knew that when someone died, they went out of existence. And those countless thousands, we would classify not only the little flock, but the other disciples who died because of their faithfulness. The great company, we think, would be included in that. Those many thousands apparently vanished out of existence. But what happened in 1878? What a shock that must have been to the adversary when the little flock, those who had been faithful of that 144,000 up to that time, were raised, brought back to life in the glorious divine nature to be joined with our Lord. He must have been dumbfounded. But there's one quality that Satan has, and that is that he doesn't give up. His character is fixed. Unfortunately, it's fixed in the wrong direction. But now he realized the futility of attacking the Lord's people in a physical way, and even though he had used other tactics throughout the ages, he now concentrated his efforts on endeavoring to destroy the new creature, which is what? It is our minds. And so he has sought to destroy the mind from that point even to the present, the influences of his that are still present in the world. And his devices have been many and various. Among the chief of those, however, if we could categorize them, our dear brother Russell brought to our attention very early during that time period, infidelity, evolution, higher criticism, other methods of doing what? Of cutting off the new creature from their food supply. He's trying to starve our new minds in various ways. Now, we'd like to read to you an example. We have a brief quotation. We're not going to tell you where it's from till afterwards. We quote, read Genesis chapters 2, 3, 4, chapter 6 to 8, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. For centuries, these chapters have been misunderstood as inspired lessons in science. The Bible does not teach science. It teaches religious values. It uses these folk tales to teach a lesson. The discoveries of Copernicus and Galileo made Christians aware that Genesis 1 is not a sacred lesson in science, but merely a poem on creation. No well-educated person any longer denies that the human species has developed from primates. This knowledge helped Christians to understand that Genesis 2 and 3 is not a lesson in anthropology, but merely an allegory. End of quote. Now, where would you expect to find such words? We would not be surprised to read these writings or these words in the writings of a critic of the gospel, or in the arguments of one of the evolutionists of our day. For these words strike at the very basis of Christian belief, the ransom for all. They make folly of the suggestion that the Bible contains any measure of science or higher learning. They are words that are fitting to an enemy of the gospel. And indeed, they are. Because that is where they emanate from. They emanate from the very mouth of Antichrist himself. And they are found in all of all places, the New American Bible. The quotation that we read to you was from the New American Bible in the foreword of that work, pages 22 and 27. This is the most recent edition of the Catholic Bible. Now, the preface of this work goes on to denounce the accuracy of various parts of the Bible, calling the entire book of Genesis a fable, ridiculing the belief that Eve's temptation ever took place, and denying the reality of such incidents that our Lord spoke of and that the apostles spoke of, such as the story of Cain and Abel, the great deluge, Jonah and the great fish, and other such stories. Well, dear friends, we ask ourselves the question, is the Bible truth or fiction? Is it fact or fable? If we believe the religionists of our day, they would tell us that it is merely a fable, that it is merely folk tales or fairy tales. But the Scriptures answer very clearly and speak for themselves. In 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, we quote in part, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, another familiar text, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This word inspiration, we appreciated the remarks by one of those faithful soldiers of the past, our dear brother W.A. Baker, who has been mentioned a number of times from this platform. His explanation concerning theonomatis in a discourse he gave entitled The Word of God. The word theonomatis means God breathed. The words of the Holy Scripture in their original languages, we believe, were God breathed. This helps us to understand, to appreciate somewhat the depth and the meaning of that word inspiration. And the Scriptures are sufficient to make a man thoroughly furnished. Now, we'd like to state, as somewhat of an aside, that in the understanding of the Scriptures, the Lord has provided, throughout the church's career in the flesh, various messengers. And we believe that a correct understanding of the Scriptures can only come through an understanding of the message. Let's read it from the message in Revelation 2 and 3. Every message ends with these words. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If we're going to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, we have to have an ear to hear. And if we have an ear to hear, and the Lord has, by His grace, revealed this and opened it up to us, how are we going to hear it? How does He speak unto the churches? It is only through the messengers, the angels, to the churches. And so our understanding of the Scriptures is through that index finger which points to the Word of God for us. But we must be able to prove all things by a thus saith the Lord. Let's use our dear brother Russell in the manner in which he advises us most strongly, as an index finger pointing to the Word of God. However, if we can digress for a few moments, we are not limited to Bible statements to prove the validity of this greatest of all books. And you remember how Brother Russell in the first volume starts out in the first three chapters. He begins to build a foundation. He begins to show, to demonstrate outside of the Bible, the necessity of the Bible. That even outside of the Bible we have proofs that the Bible is inspired, that it is correct, that it is indeed the Word of God. And so let's examine some of these Bible statements that are called in question by the evolutionists and the higher critics of our day, and view them in the light of revealed science and history. And our purpose, among other things, is to show that the miracles of the Bible are genuine, and also to demonstrate that there are scientific bases for these teachings in the Bible. Let's look at the subject of science and the Bible for a moment. Now today, there is a raging controversy between science and the Bible. But we realize that true science is not at odds with the Scriptures. Many believe them to be out of harmony one with another. If you look up the definition of the word science, what does it mean? It means truth. That's the literal meaning of the word. Science is truth. It is the study of truth. The Bible is truth. And so, in the strictest sense of the word, they are one and the same. But why is it that deductions that are drawn by one side or the other frequently are opposite one from the other? Well, here again, the Scriptures give us a clue in 1 Timothy 6:20. We have to realize that imperfect men who are studying the book of nature without the guidance of that book's author will only come to imperfect conclusions at best. Science falsely so called. The same way with the Word of God. Imperfect men studying the Word of God without the guidance of the Holy Spirit will also come to false conclusions. They attempt to see the Bible truths through their creed glasses or through other prejudices. But it is not science that is at fault. It is not God's Word that it is fault. It is imperfect men who should be charged with these errors. Now, we'd like to give you a couple of examples. First of all, the shape and the relation of the earth to other celestial bodies. This is our first example that we'd like to examine. Now, what was the teaching of early scientists in harmony with the early church? Early Bible scholars believed that the earth was flat and that it rested upon seven great pillars. And they used scriptures to support this idea, supposedly. Two chief scriptures that they used are in 1 Samuel 2:8, 1 Samuel 2:8, and in Proverbs 9:1. Proverbs 9:1. Now, if you look at these texts, they state that the earth rests on seven pillars. But there is nothing in these texts to intimate that the earth is flat. That is a false deduction that was drawn from that statement. What are these seven pillars? Well, we had the privilege of talking to a geologist some while in the past. He was studying at a university in our area, and a man who was interested in the truth that I had been witnessing to at that time asked me, he says, would you like to come out and talk to this geologist? I'd like to see the two of you in the same room and discuss some of these things. And so we agreed to do that. By the Lord's grace, we're able to bring up some points that the geologist was not able to answer. And that only goes to show, doesn't it, that the truth is mighty and will prevail. All other things taken into consideration, of course, we know the adversary tries to come in as quickly as he can and squelch that. But we asked this gentleman, how is the earth's crust constructed? We asked him, is there anything that the continents rest on as a support structure? And he said, yes, there are. He says, we believe that there are these great continental plates which make up the earth's crust, and then underneath this plate structure there's a sort of a rock structure which is similar to a pillar. And he used this term, and we were rather surprised. And I asked him, well, that's interesting. How many of these are there? And he said, well, there's a lot of smaller ones. Well, I said, how many major ones are there that make up the earth's crust? And he said, there's seven of them. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, we believe that the seven pillars that are mentioned in these texts, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are quite possibly the seven pillars, the seven great continental plates which make up the earth's crust upon which the continents rest. And instead of showing an absurdity, these texts, on the contrary, give us even greater faith as to the inspiration of the Bible. Think about it for a moment. Now, the evolutionists, they'll point to these texts and they'll say, how ridiculous. The earth rests on seven pillars. Well, if we explain it to them from this standpoint, and this geologist admitted, well, you have a pretty good argument there. I never thought about it, the fact that the Bible might teach some science. Think of it from another standpoint. How many continents could Samuel and his contemporaries have known about in their day? Solomon, for instance, who made the statement in Proverbs. How many continents were known unto them? Well, I think there were only three continents that they were aware of. And yet the text specifically mentions that there are seven. So it had to be by divine revelation. And all the other scriptures that have a bearing upon this matter also agree with true science. In Job 26:7, he tells us, the Lord says, that he hangeth the earth upon nothing. The seven pillars aren't resting on seven more pillars and ad infinitum. No, the earth hangs upon nothing. This concept of the earth being out in space and being suspended, if you will, was taught back in the days of Job. He was evidently an astronomer or a scientist with some measure of knowledge of these things. He mentions a lot of constellations and other things connected with astronomy. Isaiah 40:22 gives another thought in reference to the earth. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. We're not going into the context. That's not really pertinent in these instances. But when we hear this expression, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth, what does it tell us? It tells us that the earth is round, not that the earth is flat. In 1 Samuel 1:20, the marginal rendition of that passage speaks of an event coming to pass in revolution of days. Now, we're so familiar with that text, a lot of times we don't think of its origin. How did it come about that they used this expression, that something came to pass in revolution of days? The word revolution has the idea of turning, of revolving. Well, we believe that the concept was from the fact that the earth revolves on its axis in order to bring about this phenomena of day and night. But we don't have just this one text to demonstrate this for us. We have other texts as well. And perhaps the most conclusive proof of this we find in the very first chapter of the book of the Bible in Genesis. A number of the verses, but we'll concentrate on verse 5. Now, in verse 5 of Genesis 1, we have the terms mentioned there of day and night. Day and night. Now, if you look up the literal meaning of these words in the Hebrew, the word night means to twist away from light. To twist away from light. And conversely, the word day means to be hot and, in the language construction, by implication, to be towards the light. So there's your phenomena of day and night. It is caused by an object being twisted towards and away from the light. Now, if you have the light over here, and it's shining on an object, what is it that gets twisted? It's not the light that gets turned. The thing that is turned away from the light is the portion of the earth's surface which would be towards the light. And thus, the only possible concept that it could be bringing forth here is that the earth, in relation to the sun, was turning on its axis to form night and day. The concept of motion has to be applied to the earth and not to the sun. Well, we just mentioned some of these things to demonstrate the validity of the Bible as teaching principles of science. Another area that is much debated today has to do with creation, the story of creation. Now, we realize that Genesis does not address the issue of the origin of the universe. It has to do only with the ordering of the earth for man's habitation. In Genesis 1:2, the statement is made, "And the earth was." It already was in existence. True, it was without form and void, but it already existed. And so we're not concerned so much with how it came into being, but how it was ordered for man's habitation. We believe, of course, that natural means were employed in the creative processes. These were miraculous, but they were natural. They were miraculous, but not in the sense that is usually intended by those whom we would state as having the fundamentalist viewpoint. And so we come to a question vital to our subject. What is a miracle? What's a definition for a miracle? If you ask a theologian what a miracle is, Webster tells us what their response is. Theology states that a miracle is an event or effect that apparently contradicts known scientific laws and is hence thought to be due to supernatural causes. So inherent in this definition of what constitutes a miracle, theology says it can only be a miracle if it contradicts known scientific laws. Well, we disagree. We believe that the Bible teaches that indeed a miracle is a wonderful event or effect that is brought about by an exercise of divine power. It is a wonderful event or effect brought about by an exercise of divine power. But we believe that the author of the laws of nature, the laws of the universe, is not the violator of them. Now, not all miracles can be explained to our finite minds. But we believe that all miracles have an explanation. We just are not always capable of understanding that. In due time, no doubt, that sufficient explanation will be given us. We'll talk more about this later on. We realize that the creative days were great epochs but they were 7,000 years each in length. And you probably recall one of the charts, and the friends in the Detroit area, I think, were responsible for having it made up, the one that has all the colors on it. It's a beautiful chart. And at the top, it has the creative days, each one being 7,000 years long, and the last of those, of course, also 7,000 years long. Now, these demonstrate the gradual development of God's creative works. And this is in perfect harmony with what we see about us in nature today. Things do not spring into existence overnight. The concept is mentioned in Mark 4:28, that first you have the blade, then the ear, and after that, the full corn in the ear. It shows the gradual processes of the manner in which God does things. Now, if we look at the chart, we realize that this is true of all the manners in which God has worked in past ages and in the future. There is a slight beginning, and there is gradual progress, more and more unfolding the various features of God's plans in these various ages. And then there is usually a climax at the end of each age. And so we see all about us confirmation of this fact. Now, this is very much out of harmony with the fundamentalist viewpoint, who believes that it was seven literal 24-hour days and all of this just sprang into existence. But we see that, on the contrary, our beliefs are actually more in harmony with the findings of geology than they are with the fundamentalists. But the geologists have a problem too, don't they? Because they ascribe millions and millions of years to these periods rather than the 7,000 years that we understand. But their findings do corroborate in principle this gradual progression of events in the ordering of the earth for mankind's habitation. And they follow very closely the progression that's given in the book of Genesis. Of course, we have a very wonderful chapter that introduces Volume 6 that gives us much information along this line. Volume 6, Chapter 1. If we have the time, we would love to go over with you the formation of the earth's crust in the various layers of differing materials and how this traces the development of this planet most remarkably. It is one of the strongest proofs to us that Brother Russell's understanding of this matter is correct. We'll try to mention it just briefly if we can. Now, we understand that when the earth in its original state was without form and void, it was just merely a globe, we would understand that it was completely covered with water and that there were these various rings of material which surrounded it at a distance. The heavier materials would have been closest to the earth, and then as you would go out, the lighter and lighter materials. Now, as each one of these fell, what would have been the consequence? We realize that the point of least resistance would have been in each instance at the poles. And as these materials fell, since the earth was covered with water equally throughout, was perfectly round at that point, the materials would have been distributed over the face of the earth in layers, thus forming the crust of the earth. Now, since they were not absolutely equally distributed, there were some differences. The weight and the pressure of some materials piling up a little bit higher in one place than another gradually would have caused areas to subside and other areas to be pushed up. And thus we would have had the mountain ranges and the seas and the valleys and so on form. Now, this is a very important point to keep in mind when we're talking to an evolutionist or a geologist. They don't really have an adequate explanation as to why the Earth's crust is built in such an orderly fashion. It's as though there was someone who had this in mind. It's like you're building a building. You've got a foundation, which is the bedrock. And then you have all over the Earth very similar patterns on all the continents that we find of layer after layer after layer that was built up. Now, there's no other way that we know of that this could have been accomplished other than through this method. It couldn't have been accomplished through erosion. If you think about the principles of involved in moving those materials from one location to another. In order for them to be eroded, they had to have existed someplace else. And you're not going to be able to lay things down in an orderly fashion from erosion unless they were previously in an orderly fashion. So that theory doesn't hold water. It is only this explanation which Brother Russell gives us in the Valiant Canopy Theory which makes any sense at all. That it was from an external source and that this planet's crust was built from the inside out, so to speak. Our third example is an area that we are particularly fascinated by, and we hope you'll pardon us for delving into this in some depth. It's been an area that has fascinated us from very early when we were in the truth, and that is this concept of the biblical flood and the ice epoch. There are three reprint articles we'd like to give for your consideration on this subject. Reprint 2842, 2842, 3933, 3933, and 5159, 5159. We have several very important scriptures in this connection also. The first one, of course, is in Genesis 1, 6, and 7. And God said, "Let there be a firmament, an atmosphere in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." Now, what concept does this bring to our mind? It's the very same thing that we mentioned previously. You have the surface of the earth, and the surface of the earth was covered with water. And then you had the firmament, and above the firmament, you also had water. Now we repeat in a measure the scripture. The firmament we know is the atmosphere because the birds flew in the firmament. Birds only fly in air as far as I know. And this firmament divided the waters that were underneath it from the waters that were above it. There's only one way that you can read that and understand it. And it's in this fashion, as Brother Russell brings it to our attention, that you had the seas underneath the firmament and the watery canopy above it. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. 2 Peter 3, 5 and 6. We're going to use Farrar Fenton's translation because it is superb in rendering this concept for us. "By the intention of God, the skies existed from of old, and the earth with water above and water below, arranged for the purpose of God, by means of which the then existing world perished." How? "By the water having rushed down." This text tells us the same thing, that there was water above, water below, and that that former arrangement of things passed away because the water above rushed down. How much clearer could it be? And of course, these texts, again, clearly demonstrate the scriptural foundation of the teachings of our dear brother Russell along this line. Another reference in the reprints for your reading, reprint 3336, 3336, having to do with these scriptures. And so we believe that the Bible gives the only reasonable answer to a question that is left unanswered by science. And that is, where did the floodwaters come from? Geologists, and again I refer to the conversation that I had with this geologist, and he seemed to have some pretty good credentials as far as credentials go. But geologists recognized the fact that there was a point in recent geological history. Of course, their concept of recent is different than ours. But they believe that in recent geological history, the ocean depths were quite suddenly increased by over 400 feet. There's proof all over the world of this fact. It's indisputable. There's nothing that they can do to deny it. They have a difficult time explaining it. But it's a fact. that the oceans, the depth of the water that was covering the surface of the earth, increased by 400 feet. Now, to try to give you a little better grasp as to the significance of that, we're going to bring it a little closer to home. 400 feet of water is 12 million cubic miles of water. 12 million cubic miles. If you were to stack that all on top of the 48 contiguous states, it would be over 20,000 feet deep. If you were to stack it over the state of Colorado, for instance, it would be over 100 miles deep. That is a lot of water. Now, where did such a massive quantity of water come from? The geologist tries to tell us why it came from the Earth's atmosphere. So I asked this fellow, well, tell me, how much water can the Earth's atmosphere hold? What would you say? 200 feet? 100 feet? 50 feet? 20 feet? 10 feet? 5? 4? 3? 2? 1. 12 inches. That's all the water that our atmosphere can hold. Now realize, with something like a hurricane down there, you can get more than 12 inches of rain, but that's a rather isolated location and it's constantly being fed moisture from a wide area. The entire atmosphere of the Earth, if you'd wrung all the water out of it, you'd only get 12 inches at best. So where in the world did 400 feet of water come from? There's only one explanation. It could not have come any place except outside of the Earth's atmosphere. And so the canopy concept is thoroughly in harmony with science and the Bible. Now, we know that the narrative given to us in Genesis is in harmony with the physical evidence of geologic findings in this respect. If you dig down through the 2 or 3 miles of ice that you find stacked above the continent of Antarctica, and they've done this in drillings, what do you suppose they brought up when they hit the surface? They brought up tropical plants, fully and completely preserved. Huge tropical plants, or specimens of huge tropical plants. And these plants had to have been frozen rather quickly because they were so well preserved. It didn't just all of a sudden, it did all of a sudden get cold. It didn't happen gradually, the Earth just shifted a little bit, or the continental drift theory. That's not going to explain something of this nature. It had to be something that happened very suddenly. And of course we realize that this concept of a canopy gives us the possibility of a hothouse condition so that the temperatures were of equal range throughout the entire surface of the Earth, and Antarctica was just as warm as at the equator. But once this upper canopy was broken and penetrated, the descent to the Earth would have disrupted that condition. But remember also that in outer space, where we believe the majority of this water was contained, it would have been in the form of ice crystals, and it would have been intensely cold, extremely cold. One example along this line, Brother Russell mentions this in the volumes, is of woolly mammoths that were buried at the North Polar regions in Alaska and Siberia. There were two of them in particular that were given very close scrutiny by scientists, and they examined them very thoroughly. Now, a woolly mammoth is an extremely large animal. It is several times bigger than the largest elephants of today. In order to freeze an animal that large, it would take tremendously cold temperatures. Now, when an animal dies, if we believe the geologists, they say, well, these woolly mammoths, they were running along and they fell in over a cliff and went into a lake and they were frozen gradually, or they were buried in an avalanche and that's how it happened. When an animal that size dies, It is so massive that before the cold can penetrate to the inner regions of the animal, a significant amount of decomposition can take place. They examined these creatures. They examined their stomachs. There was food that was undigested, that was still, there had been no internal decomposition, not only of the food in the stomachs, but of the flesh of the animals themselves, and even the red blood cells didn't show that there had been very much decomposition that had taken place. So the scientists theorized what sort of temperatures would have been necessary to freeze an animal so that it would have been preserved so well. The temperatures would have had to have been in the range of minus 200 degrees Fahrenheit and possibly as cold as 350 degrees Fahrenheit. Those temperatures, I don't think that unless you know the Fahrenheit scale, and I don't claim to know it very well, those are extremely cold. Something that has never happened on the surface of the Earth. The coldest temperatures ever recorded were 127 below. And 200 degrees below isn't twice as cold as 100 degrees below. It's a geometric scale. The colder you get, the more difficult it is to achieve that colder temperature. The only way that the temperatures that froze those animals could have been achieved is if there was an external source to the Earth's atmosphere that created those temperatures. And this theory supplies the answer for us. Because those temperatures are commonplace in outer space. The next subject we want to talk about is connected with the flood, and that has to do with the ark. Now, here's an area that the skeptics of our day, the evolutionists and the scientists, they love to poke fun at. And the usual caricature of this boat, a typical boat with a little house on top and the giraffe's neck sticking out. Of course, we would make fun of it too, in a sense, because it doesn't make sense. That sort of a boat could not have served the purpose that the Lord had in mind, as outlined for us in Genesis 6. But if we look at the specifications that are given in Genesis 6, verses 14 to 16, they're rather sketchy, but they do give us some valuable information, and we'd like to digress and to spend a few moments on that subject. First of all, what was the purpose of the ark? They were to try to make the best time they could from getting to the river Euphrates up to Mount Ararat. They had a time schedule they were on. Motive power was not a problem. They didn't care how fast they went. They didn't particularly even care what direction they were going in. So you didn't need a motor, you didn't need sails, you didn't need oars, you didn't need a rudder. You didn't have to worry about any of those things. The only thing the ark was supposed to do was float, and float in some very rough conditions. So it had to be of a construction that could withstand very turbulent water. Now, in reprint 3525, Brother Russell comments about a structure that had been built in his day along the specifications those given in Genesis, and he tells us a little bit about it. That the ark was a three-floored structure, and it had the following characteristics. It had a flat base. Okay. And it had the two sides sloped towards each other and met at an angle at the top. Is that a familiar shape? We rather like the idea that a cross-section of the ark would have been in the shape of a pyramid. And in fact, I'm not very good at geometry, but in looking at the proportions as they're given, they are fairly close. They're not exactly the same, but they are fairly close to the proportions of the Great Pyramid. It's possible that there may be some reason for that. Now, that's a cross-section. There would have been the three floors. No doubt there would have been some cross beams of support and so on within it in order to be able to withstand the turbulence of the waters. If you ask a builder today and ask them what is the most stable shape in building, they'll tell you it's a triangle because there's no possibility of give any place along there. If you've got a square can be squashed, but you can't squash a triangle. It's a very stable structure. Now, we don't pretend to be an artist, so bear with us, but to try to give you a side view of what this would have looked like, now, actually, if you can try to picture in your mind's eye, since this isn't too descriptive, it almost looks like a boat that's been turned upside down. A boat's hull. It would be elongated on the ends, and it would have the sloping sides. You remember the triangular shape that it would have had. Now, we believe that this is accurate, and again, we refer you to that reprint article, reprint 3525. A lot of the friends are kind of surprised when we show them this picture because they don't think that that's the way that Brother Russell pictured it. But from the article, it's the only way that I can, the only picture that I can get from it. If you have a triangular shape and it's elongated, it would look like a boat turned upside down. And from a scientific standpoint, this sort of a structure would be perfect for the purpose the Lord intended. Now let's go back for a moment. Remember, this earth as it existed then, with the waters above and the waters below, and the point of least resistance at the polar regions. And this watery envelope, as the waters aggregated at the various poles and became denser and denser until gradually they reached the point where they broke through and descended to the polar regions. Well, what would the consequences have been? We're talking about millions of cubic miles of water descending upon those polar regions. And what would they have done? They would have descended and they would have gradually spread out. And they would have caused huge tidal waves to go from the polar regions and to sweep over the continents. Even some of the very highest mountains could have been covered in this way, although only temporarily, perhaps. And we believe that this is the manner in which the Lord destroyed that old order of things. Now, if you picture the region in which the ark would have been located, and here again we apologize, we're not a cartographer either, but the region where the River Euphrates is something like this, and the Gulf becomes more and more restricted. And as the tidal waves would have proceeded towards that region, they would have been concentrated by the mountain ranges on either side and sort of funneled into this area and then spilled out over the plain on which the ark rested. Now, it's quite possible that the ark was oriented in a north-south fashion, and so when the tidal wave broke upon the bow of that ship, what would have happened? The waters would have just simply passed right over it. And the ark would have been totally submerged for just a moment. And then gradually, as the tidal wave went on, it would have floated gently to the surface and been carried along after it. Now, this is a beautiful picture, and we believe that here again, it is a very scriptural one, as is brought to our attention in 1 Peter 3:20-21. 1 Peter 3:20-21, where he talks about the submergence of the ark being a picture like unto baptism. And we understand what baptism is. It's a total immersion. And so we believe that that ark, to fit this picture, was totally submerged for a moment. And then it gradually raised to the surface because of the air that was trapped inside. You remember, it was pitched inside and out. and the Lord shut the door. It was totally watertight. Well, we could spend a lot of time on this, and we don't want to give you strictly a science lesson. There's a purpose for all of this. And at this point, we wish our examination of science and the Bible to merge with our defense of the miracles of the Bible. The deliverance of Noah and his family was indeed a miracle. But it was not in violation of the laws of nature. That's our point. The building of the ark was entirely possible, entirely feasible from an engineering standpoint. What was the miracle? It was a miracle, according to our definition, which was that it was a wonderful event or effect brought about by an exercise of divine power. Indeed, it was. But what constituted the miracle? It wasn't so much but what happened, but the timing and the sequence of the events. That the Lord foreknew exactly when these things would come to pass, and He orchestrated the whole thing. With all of the millions of variables that were contained there, He was able to orchestrate them. How much more power does it require? How much greater of an exercise of power and foresight on the part of our Heavenly Father was required to do it in this way rather than to just step in and tear up the laws of nature and to force it to happen in a way outside of the natural laws? We believe that it demonstrates even the more thoroughly the great power of our Heavenly Father. And so the miracle consisted in the foreknowledge and timing by God of the various events connected with this deliverance. Now, there are many other miracles of the Bible, and we're not going to spend time considering them, but we believe that virtually all of them have an explanation along scientific lines. Even the plagues upon Egypt, except for the last, the death of the firstborn, we wouldn't necessarily understand how a spirit being could kill all of those individuals. But certainly we appreciate that it's possible. But the other things were all natural events. The thing that constituted them a miracle was the timing of it. There's nothing miraculous about frogs or lice or flies or diseases on animals or boils or hail and lightning or locusts or darkness. Those are all natural events. The miraculous part of it was that the Lord knew, foretold it in advance, and it came to pass, perfectly orchestrated. The parting of the Red Sea is another example. The explanation is given to us within the context as to how that was accomplished. The crossing of the Jordan by Joshua is another incident where it's explained in the context how it occurred. We could also mention about the fall of Jericho and the story of Jonah and the whale and so on. But we'd like to pass on in closing to a New Testament incident, or several incidents. In Matthew 17:24-27 is the story of the fish and the coin, where Jesus told Peter, go out, catch a fish. The first one you catch, you'll have a coin in its mouth and pay the taxes. While other men have caught fish in the past that had some rather strange objects contained in them, but the miracle was in the timing of the events, the fact that the Lord told him that the fish that he caught would have that coin in its mouth. You remember the great catches of fish that happened at the beginning and at the end of our Lord's ministry. In Luke 5:4, and in John 21:6. Both of these came after a long night of fishing with no success. The miracle wasn't so much in what happened. Catching fish isn't a great miracle, but it was the manner, the timing of the events in which they occurred that constituted the miracle. And we'd like to bring the lesson just a little bit closer to home. And for that purpose, we turn for a moment to Acts, the 16th chapter. Acts 16, verse 6. To demonstrate a principle which still exists today. Speaking of Paul, in Acts 16:6, Paul and Silas, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. It's that phrase that we wish to concentrate on for a moment. The Spirit speaking unto Paul in this incident, as Brother Russell explains it in Volume 5, pages 273, and 276, volume 5, 273 and 276, we would understand not to signify that he heard a little voice in his ear, but it was his experiences, probably. It was more than likely the circumstances and the events that were brought to bear. He considered the Lord's providential overruling that he was not to preach in Asia. The miracle was in the timing of the events and the effects caused by God. Now, this story of Paul's desire to go to Asia and the closing of the door of opportunity for him there should help us to consider this subject from a more personal perspective. Because, dear friends, haven't we all had experiences like that? Where we desired to do something or not to do something, and because of the Lord's providences in our lives, we either were able to do it or we weren't able to do it. And we have all gotten up in a testimony meeting, I think, and we've told the brethren, dear friends, I see the hand of the Lord in my life, in this experience or in that experience. Haven't we all had that kind of a miracle happen in our lives? You know, that is just as much a miracle as the parting of the Red Sea, when the Lord overrules the circumstances in our lives. Remember the qualifications of a miracle. It is a wonderful event or effect. It is an indication of God's influence through supernatural forces, a careful timing of events, a foreknowledge of events and circumstances by God. And certainly we have all had such experiences that are outside the realm of coincidence. If we are able to appreciate these things as miracles in our lives, what a blessing that this can be for us. And to observe such incidents in our lives and the lives of our brethren should strengthen our faith and is one of the witnesses, one of the seals of the Spirit for us. And so in conclusion, we realize that the Bible is fully in harmony with scientific principles and findings. The Bible, in fact, teaches science much better than scientists teach it. It is much more reasonable, much more logical. The Bible is true. Contrary to the religionists of our day, it is not a collection of folk tales. Not only are the miracles of the Bible true, but we, dear friends, experience these miracles in our Christian walk as well. So look for the miracles in your life and rejoice in them. May the Lord add His blessing. Oh, Holy Father, we hallow Thy name, and we come before Thee to thank Thee for allowing us to see into Thy plans and purposes. Strengthen us, guide us, direct us, that we might come to further appreciation of Thy miracles, of Thy working in our lives. We thank Thee for the gift of Jesus that makes it possible, for we do ask it always in His precious name. Amen.